It never fails to amaze me how truths from Scripture that are so familiar and so basic sometimes strike me in ways. And just that simple thought that He has been good to us, He has been good to me, just resonated with my heart this morning. I hope it did for you as well. He has been good to us. About 19 years ago, we were coming back from the mission field to deposit me at college, and over the course of that summer, we decided that having seen much of Europe, but not much of the United States, that our family would do the great American road trip. And so we borrowed the president of our missions agency's family van that they were planning on selling at the end of the summer, and we started making our way from Southern California east along the southern portion of the country, Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, New Orleans, on up towards the nation's capital. And the plan was to kind of make a pivot at Washington, D.C. and continue on towards Philly and New York and then back west through the northern stretches of the country and try and take in as much as we could over a period of about a month. And so we headed towards the nation's capital. We had driven from northern Alabama, where we had friends, to Washington, D.C. in one day. Our hotel was on the south side of the district. And we decided we'd stop quickly at the hotel, check in, so that we made sure our room was there, because I don't think we had reservations. And so we just stopped, dropped my brothers and my bag in the room. That's an important detail for later in the story. My parents decided not to bring their luggage in. And we decided to make the most of the day. We had several hours of daylight left and to see some things. And so we went into the city, parked right on the mall in front of the James Forrestal Building, which is the headquarters of the Department of the Navy, federal property, also an important detail for later in the story. And we were very clear. Now, our family, when we travel with cars, we have issues remembering where we park. But we took very careful note. We were right in front of a very prominent structure, and it seemed impossible to think that we could forget where our car was. And so we got out and we walked through the Smithsonian and saw the Air and Space Museum, had a wonderful afternoon, and came back to where we knew our car had been. Absolutely certain we knew where our car had been, and our car was not there. I say our car, it was borrowed from my dad's boss, and it wasn't there. And so there was a number to call on the sign if you thought your car had been towed because you'd parked illegally and where it would be impounded. And so we called the number, and a police officer came out to take us out to the impound yard because we began to realize that we had not parked illegally, shouldn't have been towed. So this police officer comes, and we start explaining the situation. So he drives us out to the impound yard, which is a good 30 minutes away. We begin to realize that the van had been stolen off federal property. So someone committed a federal crime to steal a 1989 Dodge Caravan in 1998. So just, you've got to do the math. And parked in front of us had been a Lexus, and parked behind us had been a Mercedes-Benz. So I'm not sure, but my parents' luggage must have been really valuable in their eyes, because that also was gone, now missing. So we're standing outside this impound yard, and it's after hours, so there's nobody there, and the police officer was not the most friendly of people. And he began to tell my dad how annoying this was for him, because he was now outside his area. To which my dad replied, well, I'm 3,000 miles outside my area, so it's a little more annoying for me than it is for you. So to end the story, we ended up discovering the van had been stolen, and we decided that we were not going to let this ruin our vacation. We decided to stick it out of several more days in Washington, D.C. There was staff with our agency who we'd never met, but who agreed to put us up for a few days. We rented a car, we saw the rest of the city, and then we flew home, missing out on that northern half, which I've still yet to complete. So it is on my bucket list to make the northern half of that trek at some point in my life. But the phrase that we were outside of our area stayed with me. This cop was annoyed because he was outside his area, and we were definitely outside of ours. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, that you're outside your area. This is not your jurisdiction, was essentially what he was telling us. Well, the Apostle Paul had a very strong conviction and sense of what his area was. And as we look at the letter to the Romans today, as he articulates where he feels he is in his ministry, he'll talk about his area, and there's profound implications for you and I as we think about our lives as believers. And so we looked at the book of Romans in depth last summer, but we sort of skimmed over the first part of chapter 1 and the last part of chapter 15, and those are the two sections that we're going to look at today that detail what Paul is up to in his ministry at the time that he writes it. He writes this shortly after he wrote 2 Corinthians, which we looked at last week. He has arrived in Corinth, and so he is now with that church that he wrote to so convincingly last week that we looked at. And now he writes to the church in Rome, a church he's never visited, a church he did not plant, a church the vast majority of whose members he does not know personally. And in chapters 1 and 15, he explains why he is writing to them. And so we're going to see these repeated ideas between chapters 1 and 15. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 5. We'll try to. I don't think the clicker is... Is there the on switch that I've forgotten to... That's not it. Oh, okay. All right, well, Romans 1, 5, I have it in front of me, and so do you now. Romans 1, 5, Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." The word "serve" there is actually a word for priestly service, for formal worship. Paul is saying that he worships God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son, and that his service, this priestly worship service, is related to his proclamation of the gospel among the Gentiles. And in chapter 15, as he concludes the letter, okay, I think it's working for me now. He says this, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God." Here's this idea again that the grace of God to Paul is not just the grace of forgiveness, it is the grace to engage in proclamation of the gospel in service. "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." Paul indicates that his service, his priestly ministry, and this passage is filled with these terms that refer to temple worship. And not just of what Paul is doing, the words of service and ministry and priestly acts, but also the offering. And what's so interesting is that Paul thinks of the offering that he is making as a priest as being the Gentiles, being the people that he has proclaimed the gospel to, that is what he is offering to God. That is what needs to be made acceptable. And that is why Paul says that it is Jesus and only Jesus that is the one that's actually doing the work. And that is what Paul conceived of as his service, that he was standing in the place of a priest to offer people to God as an acceptable act of worship. And we have only to think of the well-known statement in Romans 12:1, where Paul enjoined the Romans to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, that this was their reasonable or spiritual act of worship. In other words, for Paul, all of life is worship. All of life is service to God. And he is not the only one who stands in as priest. Peter tells us that Jesus has made us all priests, a royal priesthood, to minister before him. And Paul instructs us that what we offer to God are lives transformed by the gospel, and not only our own, but those that we minister to. And so as we think about those five themes that are in your bulletin, we're not going to touch on them explicitly this morning, but you'll see them throughout the passage. This is why for Paul, discipleship is key. Because he's transforming lives by the power of the gospel. That is his ministry. And you notice that he says in both the first and 15th chapters, the beginning and close of the letters, that the purpose of his life is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Not a passive faith, not one that simply receives truth, but one that is transformed by truth to bring about obedience that produces concrete action in their lives. So that is Paul's service that he speaks of. In the beginning of the letter, he also speaks of a longing, a strong desire that he has. He says, following that passage, "I mention you always in my prayers." Why? "Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul has a longing to become connected to these believers that he has never met personally in his life. And so he has repeatedly, consistently, longingly prayed to God that he might somehow be able to come and see them. And here we see this notion of Jesus guiding Paul's life, because it is God's will that he is surrendered to. He has a desire to go to Rome. And as we'll see in chapter 15, up until now that has been denied him. And so he's praying that it would be God's will for him to be able to go to Rome. And why? So that he may impart something to them, but also that they may impart something to him. For Paul, this is what being that new community of the church is about. It may seem strange that Paul would say that he expects to receive something from them, that their faith could encourage him. He is, after all, the apostle of faith. He is Paul, guided so fervently by the Spirit that he writes the very words of God that become Scripture in 13 of our New Testament books. And yet he says there's something he needs from the Roman church, that he may be encouraged by their faith. And so as we see this idea echoed in chapter 15, he says that he brought the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason, Paul says, why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says here why he has not been able to come to Rome before now. And he says that he has worked in Illyricum, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, and that he has, and it's literally, fulfilled the gospel of Christ. The word ministry there is not in the original. It's a supply that the translators give us to make a little more sense of it. But it's interesting to me that Paul phrases it that way, that he has fulfilled the gospel. And it does us well to remember that the gospel is the message that Jesus is Lord, and that there is opportunity for those who have rebelled against his lordship to bow the knee and receive amnesty for their sins. But for Paul, the gospel is also this message that goes forth. The gospel is doing something. It is carrying forth that message. And so he says he has fulfilled the gospel in a geographic area. And the area that he defines is that he began in Jerusalem. And we've been tracing his ministry through Galatia, through southern Asia Minor, in the province of Asia and Ephesus, in Macedonia, the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica. And what Acts does not tell us is the ministry in Illyricum, likely before going to Corinth, where he is now. But that he has fulfilled the gospel. He's done everything that the gospel commanded him to do in those regions. And so he says he's out of work. He's worked himself out of a job. Now, what that does not mean is that all of the people living in those regions are now believers and followers in Jesus. And that's interesting because Paul had a clear understanding of what his assignment was. It was to initiate gospel works throughout the empire. And now that gospel works have been initiated in all of these regions, he can now focus his attention westward. To finally go to Rome, where there is already a gospel ministry, but to think even further west and to head towards Spain. It was his desire to continually take Christ where Christ had not been before. And that is what it means for him to fulfill the gospel. And so his longing is to come to Rome so that the gospel may continue to advance. And so he closes this portion of the letter with this prayer: "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in prayer. to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will," there's that idea again, he has surrendered to God's will, "I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Three times now he has said that he expects to be refreshed, encouraged, nurtured by the faith of the Romans. "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And so he expects that the Romans will help him on his way, encouraging him in what was a daunting task to take this gospel, this good news that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord, to the ends of the Roman Empire. And he expects the Romans to help him with that, and so he longs to see them. But as always, Paul is surrendered to God's will. And as we look next week and the following week at the subsequent events of Paul's life, things don't go according to his plan. And yet he remains surrendered to God's will. He does make it to Rome, but it will be 3 years from the time that he writes this letter. And he will not come as an apostle sent by the church. He will come as a prisoner of Caesar and will remain there for 2 years. So Paul has a service to complete and a longing to complete it, and here is his purpose. "He does not want them to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented," and we know why, "in order that I may reap some harvest." It's literally to obtain some fruit, is what Paul says, "among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And much ink has been spilled about what the fruit is that Paul is referring to. And we might immediately think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, that he might see greater maturity, as he talks about in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience. But that doesn't make much sense for him to obtain that fruit from the church. We might think in terms of the sort of fruit, the harvest that Jesus talked about, of winning souls, converts, new disciples. But the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, that he might be thinking in terms of a evangelistic ministry in Rome. But we know that Paul's passion is to take the gospel where it hasn't been, and so it doesn't seem that that's his intention. But I think the clue here is, as with everything else in chapter 1 that is repeated in chapter 15, that gives us a clue to what this letter is about. When we look at what Paul says in chapter 15, verse 25, he tells them that at present, he can't leave from Corinth directly to Rome. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." And we've talked about this, that one of the core initiatives of Paul at this stage of his ministry is to bring financial aid to the church in Jerusalem. And he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected," and here that phrase is, "I have sealed this fruit." The fruit that he refers to in chapter 1, that he says he hopes to obtain among the Romans, is the same fruit that he refers to here. "I have sealed this fruit, this cash money that I am taking to Jerusalem. Then I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And so Paul is stating indirectly that what he hopes to obtain from the Romans, in addition to the encouragement of their mutual faith, is financial assistance in furthering the gospel in Spain. He's hoping that they will participate financially in the gospel ministry in the same way that Macedonia and Achaia have. And here is a footnote to our discussion last week of the Corinthian church. Paul wrote that very strongly worded letter, calling them to repentance and praising God for their repentance. And there's sort of this question at the end of 2 Corinthians, did it work? Did they repent? We desire to know. And I think verse 26 tells us that the Corinthians responded favorably, that when Paul arrived in Corinth, they had indeed taken up the collection, that there was something from Corinth to go to the church in Jerusalem. And I think, as one who has read the Corinthian literature and been grieved by how seriously astray they had gone, to have an inkling that the Spirit of God can work in the hardest of hearts, in the worst of situations, and bring about genuine repentance and restoration is an encouragement. That the Corinthian story ends happily, I think, is an encouragement to me. And so Paul is optimistic that he will be able to receive the same assistance from the Roman church, and that is his purpose, that the churches of the world would be united together in furthering the gospel. And finally, he speaks of his obligation. Romans 1:14 through 15, I am under obligation. The reason he seeks this fruit, the reason that he longs to go to Rome, is that he is under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, those who lived outside the empire, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Where Paul will insist that he will not name Christ where he has not already, except where he has not already been named, that that is his primary focus, it is good to be reminded that even the Roman church needed to hear the gospel. That even we who may have been following Christ for most of our lives, for decades, need to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is not just a message that we hear and are saved and accept forgiveness. The gospel is the message that transforms our lives. It is the command that we continue to need to hear and to heed and obey to be about God's work. And so Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you too. Even though your faith and love are renowned throughout the world, I want to preach the gospel to you. You need to hear it as well. And so he speaks of his obligation. He has to preach the gospel to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. And as we read in verse 27, I don't want us to miss this. Speaking of Macedonia and Achaia, these other churches, he says, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. It's the same word. They are obligated to them. They have an obligation. Paul has an obligation to Greeks, barbarians, wise, and foolish. And he says that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have an obligation to the saints in Jerusalem. And here's why. Because the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul makes an explicit connection here that those who have received the grace of God to become spiritual children of God through Jesus are obligated in every area, including the material, and maybe more especially in the material, to be about God's work. So we've seen Paul's concept of his service as a priest, his longing to share in that with the Roman church. His purpose to see the gospel go forward with the support of all of the believers, and his obligation to all people, especially those who have not yet heard. So now what? That was the Apostle Paul. That was his area. That was his responsibility. That was his assignment. And we could read this chapter, and many do, I think, read chapter 15 and say, that's interesting. Bible geeks rejoice. You can piece together some of the Apostle Paul's ministry and write commentaries. But I'm not the Apostle Paul. And we're not the Apostle Paul. What does this have to do with us? Well, four things. I already mentioned this. The way that Paul conceived of his life as a bondservant is for us to imitate. As he said over and over again, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Scripture is clear that in the wake of the ministry of Jesus, in the wake of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, all of us are priests. We have one great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. But we are all ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. We are all priests. We are all people who are responsible for making God known and bringing people into his presence. All of us. And so the question for us, are we doing that? Are we thinking of our lives as worship? Is every minute of every day intentionally consecrated to God's service? And I'll be the first to say that I'm still working on that. That I'm routinely challenged and have been challenged again this week. Every minute of every day, every action that I take, every word that I speak, should be that of a priest, should be that of someone who is offering worship to God. Now, that does not mean that every minute of every day is spent in this space, or that every minute of every day is spent in prayer and in the Word. This is about redeeming all of the activities of our lives so that they become worship, not that we move away from certain activities that seem foreign to worship and move into worshipful activities. No, it is transforming every activity that we engage in to that of worship. Are we serving as priestly ministers? Secondly, are we guided by God's will to fulfill the gospel in our regions? Building on that previous point, if we are priests and if all of our lives are service, then that means that just like Paul, we've been assigned regions. Now, my region is not Illyricum. My region is not Jerusalem to Illyricum. But I gave this a great deal of thought when we were in the process of coming to Berean. Is Grand Rapids the place that God has assigned us? Or is it somewhere else? I was not at liberty to simply choose a place based on my likings. I was not at liberty to simply have a preference and pursue that. I had to ask the question, is that where God has assigned me? Because if it is not where God has assigned me, I can expect no blessing in the work that I put my hand to. As true as that is for me as a pastor, it is equally true for each of you. Whatever job you have is an assignment from God. Whatever work you do, whether paid or unpaid, is an assignment from God. Every relationship that you have is an assignment from God. Your neighborhood that you live in is an assignment from God. And God is asking you to fulfill the gospel in that sphere. And I am struck by how unstrategic I can be in many areas of my life that I know that God has assigned me, that I'm not asking that question. Am I fulfilling the gospel? Am I making the most of the opportunities God has presented to me? Am I trying to work myself out of a job? Am I trying to get to a place where I can say, I have fulfilled the gospel and now God is reassigning me or introducing new areas to serve in? Or am I just wandering aimlessly through a lot of these regions, not thinking that way? Am I guided by God's will? Am I asking God, what is the gospel assignment that you've given me this day in the regions that I have? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. And I've been reminded of this and challenged by this week. When we looked at the Thessalonian epistles, we saw that Paul's prayer for them, that every resolve for good that they had and every work prompted by their faith would come to fulfillment in Jesus. From eternity past, God decreed that Jesus would come, pay the sacrifice for sins, and create a people consecrated unto God, and that those people would do good works. From eternity past, God had this day in mind for each of us. And he had good works designed for each of us to walk in. And we should start each day asking God, what are those? What are those things that from eternity past you have purposed for me to do this day that I might walk in them? Are we listening carefully to our assignments? This then has implications because worship is not just a spiritual activity. It's not just something that happens on Sunday. And that means that our material possessions are devoted to the task. That is not exclusively when we talk about supporting the financial needs of our local congregation or supporting the financial needs of the various ministries that we can donate to. We talked about this earlier this year when Paul gave instructions to the Corinthian church about their contribution, that every dollar counts. And not just every dollar, every house, every car, every stick of furniture, every article of clothing, every piece of technology. Paul says, if you have shared in spiritual blessings, and everyone here has to say, yes, I have shared in spiritual blessings, then far more, you ought to share in material blessings. That's a biblical no-brainer. If you've received eternal blessings of a spiritual nature, then of course you share material blessings. But I was also struck this week as I thought about the sharing of material and spiritual blessings that Paul talks about, how common it is for believers not to think that they have much to offer spiritually either. That perhaps one of the reasons we struggle with sharing our material blessings is that we undervalue what we've received spiritually and also undervalue what we have to offer spiritually. My former pastor was fond of saying that the church oftentimes walks with a limp as the body of Christ because many members don't understand how valuable they are. The church and the world desperately need the spiritual gifts that you have been given. Share them. This church desperately has something that you need spiritually. Put yourself in a position to receive it. And the sharing of material blessings just flows naturally from that. And Paul doesn't put this in terms that we can walk away comfortably and say, that's a wonderful option that I've been presented with to devote my life to the service of the gospel of Jesus in spiritual and material ways. He says we are obligated. He was obligated to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. And he says the churches of Macedonia and Achaia are obligated as well. But he says it interestingly. He says they were pleased to do it. They were eager to participate. And so that obligation language is not onerous. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the obligation of grace. This is what Paul says, that he's received grace and apostleship. His apostleship was no easy thing. We talked about it in 2 Corinthians. The sufferings that he lists, and they're only going to get worse as we go through his life. But the grace was grace to serve. And the grace prompted service that overflowed in his life. It is an obligation, but is one that is one who has received grace. We are eager to pour it out. It's the parable Jesus tells of the unmerciful servant. One who has been forgiven so much ought to easily be able to forgive and to seek the forgiveness of others. To where Jesus can say, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And we hear that in our legalistic mind say, well, now how much do I have to forgive to make sure that I earn the forgiveness? And that misses the point entirely. If we have truly received grace, we cannot help but become channels of that grace to everyone we encounter. And so as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the extravagant grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ. I have been reminded recently that there is a lot of wrong thinking about the death of Jesus in the world. There is an unwillingness to talk about the fact that the cross is punishment, that the cross is the wrath of God poured out on sin in the person of Jesus. We don't like talking about that because that means that my sin deserves punishment. That means that there is an eternity of separation awaiting sinners, and we're uncomfortable with that. But that is the fact. And the glorious fact is that the cross deals with that. Jesus is our substitute. He has taken that wrath, that punishment, that consequence of our rebellion on himself in his broken body and his shed blood. And so as the servers come forward to distribute the elements, I would ask you to consider the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. The extravagant grace, what the psalm said, the plentiful redemption that belongs to us because of God's steadfast love. And then to say, what is my response? How have I responded? Do I understand the obligation of grace, and am I eager to fulfill it in a life of ministry and service? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the extravagant grace that you have poured out on us. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who was a bondservant to that grace. And Father, we pray that you would make us bondservants of that grace as well, that the gospel would not be just something that we believe, oh, but that we would believe it, that we would trust it fully, and that we would increasingly come under its command of obedience and find their rest for our souls. We thank you and praise you for the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, that he is our substitute. We ask that you would speak to us now as we observe this supper. Amen.